worship you, and most of all right now, God, to study your word, to really investigate the comings and goings of the first century church and understand more about church history and the world you created. Please be with us as we do so, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's tackle last week's challenge before anything else. It was a tough one that I gave y'all. The challenge was this past week we talked a lot about defense. Again, we had kind of like a courtroom scene unfolding in the scripture. This week your challenge is to research an aspect or argument in apologetics that you find to be interesting or persuasive. So that, I know that required a lot on your part and really invited you to look up apologetics, look up what arguments people are making for and against, kind of go over, delve into something that you find interesting or persuasive and really parse it out yourself. Again, I know I was asking a lot, but I want to know, did anybody really attempt that? Did anyone challenge yourselves with that this week? If you didn't do it this week and you're just kind of thinking back to apologetics, something that you found persuasive or some argument that you've seen made in that space, I'd be willing to hear that as well. I was just talking about last week's challenge. The challenge was, this week your challenge is to research an aspect or an argument of apologetics that you find to be interesting or persuasive. And if you didn't look over something in apologetics this week, if you have something, some argument that you found compelling in the past that you'd like to share, that would be great as well. Have a quick study if nobody has anything. That's all right. If you think of something along the way, hang on to it, and I'll re-ask the question kind of at the end. If we have time, we'll go over it. This next challenge for next week is a little bit easier, and I think you'll find yourself enjoying this one rather than having to dive into something, because I know we're so busy. Let's turn back to the scripture. Let's turn back into Acts 24, where we left off last week. And like I said, we had kind of a court drama unfolding. It's really interesting. We have what is essentially the Jewish council comes in. Paul is being held by Felix, and they are the prosecution. They attempt to kind of lay out the charges against Paul. And what we talked a lot about was that they really didn't do a good job of it. They didn't really have any compelling arguments. If anything, their charges were based on rumors. And the biggest really point against them, from kind of put ourselves in the perspective of the jurors, the biggest point against them is they didn't bring any witnesses to the stand. All these people who said they were there, who said they saw this or that or the other thing, they didn't show up. Not a very compelling case. Paul, therefore, and we notice that the lawyer that the Jews have brought in really spent a lot of time padding Felix's ego. It was very important to him. Half of what he says is compliments to Felix, who we talked about was not a good leader. He was not a good governor for the Romans. He really, in multiple cases, had slaughtered Jews. He'd allowed the Romans to loot their homes. Not a good governor, but they spent so much time padding his ego just to really kind of make him feel better about maybe having things go their way a little bit, giving a verdict that might favor them. Paul, he did no such thing. He did not waste time in padding Felix's ego. He had nothing to say about that. He essentially said, hey, this is what they're saying. Can they prove any of what they have to say? Absolutely not. And he was absolutely right. He was absolutely right. Yet, Felix didn't find him not guilty. He didn't find him guilty. He really, like I said in my NKJV, the passage title is Felix Procrastinates. He said, hey, I'm going to keep you locked up. You won't be in what is essentially maximum security prison. You'll be given time with family. People can come in and visit you. But I'm going to keep you here. And he does that partially to satisfy the Jewish council, the Jewish elders. He does that partially because he wants a bribe from Paul. He expects something monetary to come back to him. He thinks that Paul might have something to offer, and really mostly because he's not a good person. I think really what it boils down to is history tells us that the governor Felix was really someone that was after his own interests first before everything else. But like we said, Paul has liberty. He can be provided for. He can be fed. People can visit him, and that's kind of where we picked up. And I think we left off on verse 24. So I believe that's where we'll be picking up this evening. That'll be Acts chapter 24, verse 24. And what we'll do is we're going to read through 24, and we'll probably get to about verse 22 of Acts chapter 25. At least that's the plan. Acts chapter 24, verse 24. All right, it says, "And after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." I'm going to stop there. We're only reading one verse because there's even just in that, there's kind of a lot to go over. And we talk about Felix's motives for retaining Paul, in essence. And one of those is he said something about the way. He said something about this faith that he follows that's similar to the Jews but slightly different. And I think, at least to a degree, that Felix's curiosity was piqued a little bit. So he has Paul come in, he brings in his wife Drusilla, and he wants to hear him. So we can remember, Felix was in no man's land on Paul's conviction. He knew he was not guilty, but he still kept him in prison. Let's see what else we got. Felix, he's not motivated by kindness or a sense of justice in keeping Paul. Like, he's well aware of his own position in the precariousness of politics here. All his actions here, we cannot not view him as a good person. They're based on a mix of personal curiosity, political expediency, and greed. I find it interesting the inclusion of Drusilla, which is his wife. And I find it interesting he brings her in specifically. I think it's because he wants to hear kind of her interpretation of the way. She was a Jew. He maybe wants this second opinion. A Jewish party hearing what Paul has to say from maybe a slightly less biased perspective. And we can continue in verse 25. It says, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness," again, this is Paul, "about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped the money would be given to him by Paul," we talked about this, "that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him." So this is interesting. It seems that they do have a dialogue. It was not just this one instance he gets afraid, he sends him away, never sees him again. It does seem that there was a dialogue between the two men that goes on for about two or so years while Paul is here. But I want to talk about verse 25. I want to talk about where Felix becomes afraid and sends Paul away. That's a unique reaction. And that's where I want to open things up to you. What do you think Paul might have said that made Felix afraid? Or why? About the judgment to come. Yeah. I think he certainly picked a topic that would be convicting for Felix, especially with what we know historically of the governor. Yeah. What else could he have said that what would have made Felix afraid? If anybody has something to add.
Well, he talked to him. He says righteousness, reasons of righteousness, temperance. Because he probably was referring, thinking of himself and the things that he did day to day, things that he believed in, activities that he engaged in. And Paul, when he was talking to him, whatever he said to him made him think about those things. And oftentimes when you think you're doing wrong and you don't want to change, you don't want to hear it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's probably, it would have been easier for Felix to put it from his mind. I think that you're onto something in that he's so used to people coming in and telling him how great he is. No matter how good, he had the Jewish people bring a lawyer in to tell him how wonderful he was when he was slaughtering their people in the streets. Like, he's used to people, yes men, right? And then suddenly, someone like Paul comes in who's already in prison, someone who's willing to tell him things that are convicting, I think it's absolutely reasonable that he would be afraid. He goes about his day-to-day doing all these evils that history tells us that he's done. All these evils, thinking, and people telling him it's all right. People telling him it's okay. People telling him to keep doing what he's doing. He's doing a good job, and someone comes along and tells him, no, there's another way, and here's who you're crossing. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he was, I think it's likely he was barely even familiar with Jewish ways of worship in the first place. He was completely out of the loop, and then suddenly it's kind of thrust upon him. I think that makes sense. Yeah.
I couldn't hear all that Sharon said, but I think really the fact that he was there so long, no bribery tips, he was so consistent, that they had the fact that he was absolutely not used to that. So here's a righteous man. Well, you believe in spiritual righteousness and just right doing. He was a guy that was right.
Yeah.
And that had the impact.
Yeah, I mean, like we said, he continues to call for him. So something, even though what Paul said initially scared him, something he said must have struck a chord in some way. I hesitate to do so, but to give points to Felix that he didn't just ostracize him, exile him, leave him with his guard, never call him in again. He's intrigued.
There was two prisons basically there. He kept him in the governor's palace.
Yeah.
Not too far from Hippodrome, if I recall right. But he could have had him out there in the underground dungeon.
Yeah. I mean, absolutely. I think a lot of that comes from just the slightest bit of morality that he has left. At least he knows, to a degree, justice, right? Like, he sees what is just and what isn't. He sees, I'm imprisoning an innocent man. The very least I could do is keep him close. The very least I could do is give him some privileges.
Reason, so that means he has. Now, if somebody
would
really think about what Paul was saying, and Paul did not have to work. Think about what the Hebrews writer says. Hebrews 10:31. There's a fearful thing that falls on him that lives in God. He guarantees, Paul spoke to him about the thing that was to come.
Mm-hmm.
The way he was living. So, of course, he's reading it. I mean, he's really thinking what Paul was saying.
Yeah. Yeah. Probably they're going back and forth at some point. Yep.
Well, the back of his mind, he knows he's a Roman citizen.
Mm-hmm.
Even the governor can't ignore it. What would happen to him if something bad happened to Paul?
Yeah.
The words are not going to be kept secret.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, he probably sees the amount of people that are coming to visit Paul, the influence that he has. And I would assume that would raise some questions as well. Like, who was this man? Who? What is the way that there are so many developing congregations and believers going around? Yeah. Anybody else have anything to add on that before we move on? All right, so I think there's something really, I think we've pretty much hit the nail on the head. I think we pretty much hit the nail on the head here about why he was convicted. But there's something I also want to really throw in here that I thought was interesting and what I think Paul was doing here, that we can really, really dial in exactly what Paul is talking about and to whom. Because remember, we've talked about Felix's his lax morals. We've talked about Josephus and Tacitus, the historians. Those guys are both really quick to criticize Felix, and for good reason. But it's also thanks to them that we have a pretty good history of Felix, who he was, kind of where he came from, where he went, childhood through adulthood. And Drusilla, her inclusion here is important. She was his third wife at this point. She was the sister of Herod Agrippa and Bernice. History tells us she was beautiful, ambitious. She was about 20 years old at this point. But it was how their union came to be that really raises eyebrows. That's a little bit interesting. Felix, he'd convinced her to divorce her first husband, Azimus, and to marry him instead. The rumor going around at the time is that he'd used a sorcerer to do so, to cast some spell to make her leave, to lure her away. But either way, their marriage is marred in controversy. It's not a good look for either of them. And in controversy that I'd be willing to bet my bottom dollar Paul was aware of. You don't end up in this location not kind of keeping your ear to the ground. So that makes the topics that he's teaching them on, if you look back, righteousness, self-control, and judgment, right? Even more convicting with the two people that are his audience here. So there's no doubt that Felix hears a bit of condemnation in Paul's words, and I think that easily explains his fright here. Not just what am I doing, but the woman sitting next to me, what have I done to get myself in this position? What evils have I already committed? What sins? So yeah, very convicting here. And we can continue on into verse 27, wrap up the chapter. It says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Why did he leave Paul bound? That was technically breaking the law. That custody of that type could only last 2 years. But he's willing to break Roman laws by keeping Paul bound. And we can continue on to 25, chapter 25. You'll flip over the page for me and move forward. All right. So now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Okay, so Festus, we kind of have a new character introduced to the story, someone has replaced Felix. And we don't hear quite as much about Festus in historical accounts as we do with Felix. That's mostly because he didn't commit as many atrocities, at least none worth writing about. And he was considered to be more honest. He was considered to be more just than his predecessor. He dealt pretty fairly with the Messianic movement, with religious leaders of the time. He suppressed revolts pretty well. He maintained Roman law. He was even known for appealing all the way up to the emperor just to resolve a dispute over a wall that was being built around the temple. So something as small as that in the Romans' mind, he was willing to go all the way up to the emperor to make sure that it got done properly, resolved properly. So his appointment, it's a good sign for Paul, at least from the outset. And let's look at what the text has to say. It says, the statement in verse, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. There we go. Verse 1. So that hints at the energetic leadership of Festus. So he arrives in Caesarea, capital of the Judean province, immediately really makes his way to Jerusalem. That's the most important city in the province that he would be governing. Only takes him 3 days, and it gets his bearings, gets on the move. And we see, once he arrives there, the Jewish leaders, they haven't forgotten about Paul. Not even close. It's been 2 years, but they are still just foaming at the mouth for every single chance that they could get to kill this man. These religious leaders, they knew from experience, in any fair trial, Paul is going to be acquitted. They do not have any charges against him. So they don't want him to be put on trial again. They don't want it to even come to that. They want to kill him before he gets the chance. They want to kill him before any sort of trial could take place. Verse 5 says, therefore, he said, again, Festus, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault with him. And when he had remained among them 10 more days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. So from the context, it's unclear whether or not Festus knew that the Jewish leaders intended to attempt to murder Paul on the road. That he's only been there for literally a few days at this point. There's a lot to really wrap your mind around. Either way, he refuses to grant their request for a change of venue. That's another way that God protects Paul. And we get what we get here in verses 6 through 8 is, for all intents and purposes, another court scene. Really a mirror of what we had in the last chapter. all these accusations being levied against Paul, and again, there's still no evidence. Still no evidence. Luke, he doesn't even bother retelling it to us in as much detail. He kind of gives us the cliff notes, and that's how little substance the Jewish leaders are offering in those charges against him. The only change between the two court scenes is that now Festus is at the helm instead of Felix. And we can go on in verse 9, which says, "But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?'" It's a dangerous question. That's a dangerous question. And the only major complaint levied against Festus in his role as governor is that maybe he was a little bit too interested in peacekeeping. That maybe he was willing to not use his better sense if it meant earning points with some of the people that he was governing. Paul knows, hey, if this trial moves to Jerusalem, my life is going to be in danger. Imminently. So what Paul, really what falls on Paul's head is he needs to find a way out. So in verse 10, so Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." This is cool. This is really interesting. Because the Roman citizens, we're talking about the rights that these Roman citizens have, they can be heard in a trial by Caesar himself. If all the initial trials and appeals fail to really reach a satisfactory decision or really amount to anything, which is essentially what's happening is effectively an appeal to the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire. And that is what Paul is demanding. Quick question. Does anybody know offhand who the Caesar was at the time? It was Nero. It was Nero. Famously psychologically unstable, famously anti-Christian, but he became Caesar at a very young age. I don't have this in my notes. I believe he was 14. He might have been 16. He's very young. And for the first 5 or so years of his reign, he was considered to be pretty just. He was considered to be a pretty decent leader, mostly because he was surrounded by people who were actually good leaders of men. And so Paul, believing him to be wise and just at this early stage in his reign, had really no reason to believe that Nero would be anti-Christian, not with what he'd experienced. So he requests to be brought to him. Verse 12 says, "Then Festus, when he'd conferred with the council, answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go.' And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they'd been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There was a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him.'" And I'll finish out the passage in a second, but I want to point out he's going to Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, for advice. Agrippa didn't rule over much territory, but he did have a lot of influence. The emperor had given him this appointment. He'd given him the right to kind of be overseer of the affairs of the temple, and he could even appoint the high priest. So Agrippa, he was known as kind of an expert in Jewish customs. He was known as an expert in Jewish religious matters. So even though he doesn't necessarily have authority here, he doesn't have any real jurisdiction over Paul, his hearing of the matter, his hearing of the case at hand, is helpful for Festus. He says, "I want to get the opinion of somebody who really knows what I'm talking about. I want to be able to hear both sides." So that's where we're at. In verse 16, we kind of get the explanation from Festus's perspective. It says, "To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirms to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged according to these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And that's where we'll leave off today. But going back to this conversation, I think it would be so interesting to be a fly on the wall to this discussion, to hear of this two men discussing this Jesus person whom neither of them are particularly familiar. They've only heard of him through third parties. And Festus, he's taken aback by the charges that were brought against Paul. Whatever he'd anticipated, the trial had happened, and more than anything, I think it left him confused and completely lost. It seems at the trial, Paul had, as he normally does, found an excuse, found a reason to preach the resurrection, found a reason to preach the gospel, and Festus, he just seems to be more curious than anything else. So that's kind of where we leave off, but before we wrap up, one more question is do we often find ourselves in Festus's shoes? We talked already about how he was a little bit more interested in making peace and earning points than he was about standing on his morals, at least when offering to bring the council to Jerusalem and have the charge presented there. So do we often find ourselves in his shoes, more interested in peacemaking than standing on our conviction? I certainly do. I think that's something that we as Christians have to balance. I don't know if anybody has an instance of that occurring to them where they sacrifice conviction for peacemaking. I think, at least for me, though I don't remember any particular instance, I know multiple times someone has said one or two things that I disagreed with, but instead of wanting to start a scriptural debate there and then I nod along. And that's not good. Don't do that. You don't want to look as if you're agreeing to something that is not scriptural or something that is sinful or something that is immoral just for the sake of making peace. That we look at the actions of Paul. He was not particularly interested in peacemaking. He was in the business of truth telling. He was in the interest of in the business of spreading the gospel. And he knew that he would lose friends. He knew that he would be attacked, beaten, killed. And that was all right. So I think we kind of use at least the Romans, the Roman governors, as a little bit of a foil, as a little bit of here's what we shouldn't do, because they are far more interested in the politics of the situation than in the physical, than the spiritual, than the reality of salvation and the gospel and the word.
I think,
yeah.
When it comes to the Word of God, we have to stand firm.
Mm-hmm.
If God said it, then that should settle it. Sometimes it shouldn't even be a debate. But I think if there is a debate, we should all learn to be compassionate with whoever that person is, if we're trying to make a point.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to the Scripture, we should always follow in Jesus' footsteps.
Yeah, absolutely.
He was always compassionate. Think about when he went in the temple. He was very unhappy with what was going on in the temple.
Yeah.
And he expressed
it. Unhappy is an understatement. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
But we have to stand firm as Christians.
Yeah. But we talk a lot about we need to be able to make a defense, and simultaneously we have to be ready to make that defense and ready to do so in a way that will be heard. No, we're not. We don't preach or we don't minister to be right. We minister so they'll hear. And I think that's really what you're getting at. So that's more building on what you said than anything else. But yeah. Yeah.
I think when I was much younger, that probably did compromise a lot more than I should have, mainly because I was too ignorant of what the right thing was. So I'm sort of listening, trying to make my mind up. Sometimes I would go along with things that in my mind I really thought might be wrong, but I wasn't sure.
Yeah.
So how could I defend?
Yeah.
That's to my shame.
Yeah, I think that's not unique to you. That idea, I think we need to be more ready to say, I don't know. We aren't going to have every answer for every occasion. And we need to be prepared with what answers we can provide, when we can provide them, and if we do not have an immediate answer, we need to be able to say, well, let's turn to Scripture, let's find out together. I'm not going to go along with them just because I don't know what's true, but I am willing to find out. So let's look at what God has to say about this or that or the other thing or whatever we're looking at in the moment.
You know, Reese, I was sent a video this morning by one of my friends who belongs to Bethel Baptist Church, and it was a praise dance, and I was perturbed. So I thought about it today, and in order for me to, I didn't respond to it because there wasn't a response that I could give that would make sense to the person that sent it to me.
Mm-hmm.
So it's now I'm trying to study to how effectively approach her to let her know why the Scripture says that's not something that we should be doing now.
And what did you say the video was?
Praise dance. Are you not familiar with that?
I'm not.
Already,
I might be familiar, but I'm not familiar with the term.
What they do is they do a dance in front of the congregation, and usually it's a contemporary something.
Yeah, so I have not encountered that before.
And it's a contemporary, I mean...
Like choreograph?
Choreograph, absolutely.
Interesting.
And the woman always has an outfit that has a lot of material.
Uh-huh.
So it can be flowing everywhere and anywhere. And then the guy... usually has, you know, a pants, but they're always fitted. And this guy was so limber, he picked his leg up and took it over his head. I'm thinking, what are you doing?
For the Lord, huh?
So, and it's common in a lot of churches now. And unfortunately, it might be happening to some of the churches, the church. So, but I brought it up because you were saying, you know, how we... would we not give a defense sometimes? I hesitated to answer it because I have a defense, but I have to do that defense has to be, let's sit down with our script, with our Bibles, and
yeah.
Let me explain to you why the Scripture does not, you know, first place, you're already in a Baptist church, which that's another story, but to understand what we are supposed to do today. Because there's always that cross, I'll say that, almost that cross-pollination. Well, they did it in the Old Testament, so let's do it in the New Testament.
Yeah, that's what I think.
There's no differentiation between the dispensations.
Yeah, I think that's why probably almost always it's when we're debating with somebody, it shouldn't be so much a debate in terms of I'm trying to win or I'm trying to make the best point or I'm trying to quote the best verse, because you could, you know, say you see that on Facebook, you fire a comment off them, they respond with, well, David danced with all his might before the Lord. You can just shoot Scripture back and forth at each other for ages. That doesn't resolve anything until you get together to research, to dwell in the Word of God and figure out, okay, so what do we do about this? What is actually... scriptural in this instance. So, yeah, and that really, really just boils down to how we talk to other people and what our aim is when we're having that conversation. We're trying to make a defense of the faith. Yeah.
Church, I'll show it.
Okay. It'll be very interesting. All right. All right, I got a challenge for this week, and like I said, this one should be pretty good. I think Emily's not here today, but she would love this one. I'll slip a paper behind for it, but it is to keep a gratitude journal this week. Each day, write about 5 things that you're thankful for, and then note how writing in the journal impacts your faith, how it impacts your joy, and how it impacts your contentment in your circumstances. So I got the slips of paper in my bag. I'm going to go ahead and put them on the table in the foyer. You can kind of pick one up, or two, or three, for friends and family on your way out. But let's say a prayer, then we will go ahead with the rest of our service here. If you'll bow your heads with me once more. Dear Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to gather together. Thank you for your word, for the scripture, for the ability that we have to dialogue with one another, to hear each other's wisdom. Thank you for all these people, these wise, intelligent folks at Ypsilanti Church of Christ. Thank you for all that we're blessed with in this world. Father, let us never lose sight of those things that we are blessed with, that we should be thankful for, that we should be grateful for. Father, continue to be with us as we move forward in our service, as we praise you, as we hear a word, and continue to be with us in each day of our lives, in each facet of our lives, as we defend the faith, as we minister, as we share the gospel, and let us never lose sight of you wherever we go. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
He was marked in the middle of the page 853. After marking that, he turned to page 521. I must say, in difference, I will not be exposed. Better everything is saved with them, saves me to the wrath of the Lord. But the master of the city, where I am standing, runs the waters in the city, and Love.
Love. Evening, church. Our invitation lesson for this evening is, who do you trust? Most likely, at some point in time, you might have noticed that printed on this dollar bill, it says, in God we trust. So you might know, or you might be wondering, what is the explanation? What led up to in God we trust being printed on this dollar bill? The phrase "in God we trust" was added to the U.S. currency during the Civil War, driven by religious sentiment and a desire to invoke divine support during a time of a national crisis. We all know from history book about the Civil War. A more detailed explanation reads, the Civil War was a surge in religious expression, desire for divine guidance. Many Americans, including ministers, advocated for the inclusion of "In God We Trust" as a way of seeking God guidance during the Civil War. You see, sometimes there are things, there are conflicts that will happen in our life. There are some conflicts that will happen in the world that cannot be resolved unless we put our trust in God and rely on Him. I believe we will all agree that we're living in a world today that is full of conflicts. So this evening, our lesson brings us to where we are today. Who do you trust, man or God? Who can you rely on, man or God? Now, as Christians, the answer to these questions are quite simple. As Christians, I believe we will all agree we can trust God because of who He is. He is our Creator. We know we can trust Him because He cannot lie. In Numbers chapter 23, verses 19, it reads, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? One of the most quoted, encouraging passages of Scripture in the Bible is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. It reads, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. All your ways, not some of your ways, but in all your ways, acknowledge Him. he shall direct your path. This passage of Scripture highlights the importance completely, not sometimes, completely, relying on God's guiding us rather than our own. Our knowledge is limited, as well as our understanding. This passage of Scripture encourages us to have complete trust, faith in our Creator. So the question is, are you willing to trust God, allow Him to guide your life, leaning on the Lord, the safest and the wisest thing to do? Why? Because He knows all things better than we do. In James chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, it reads, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives it all liberally, without reproach. It will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, no doubting. But he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven off by the wind. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." Church, it is imperative that we believe that we can do all things. We must believe that His power is unlimited. It's imperative that we believe we can do all things through Christ Jesus. Also what He said in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 1. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, "I am the only way to God, the Father." In Mark chapter 9, verses 22-24, we can read where Jesus healed a boy who was demon-possessed. Verse 23, Jesus spoke these words to the boy's father. He said, if you believe, all things are possible for him who believes. In verse 24, reads immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, with tears, "I believe, help to my unbelief." We must believe that God is dependable and trustworthy. In Psalms chapter 37, verses 3 through 6, reads, "Delight yourself also in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of the world. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him. He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as noonday." We must believe, trust God, because He has the best plans. He will do things in His own way, in His own time. Proverbs chapter 15, verses 22 reads, "Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed." This verse emphasizes the importance of seeking out, relying on Him to help us navigate through our own plan. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 23, it reads, "Submit to the Lord whatever you do. Your plans will succeed." So in conclusion, church, our country's stability is uncertain at this time because in some ways we have lost our focus, trust in God. It's been said that we are our worst enemy. When we lose our focus, serving God in ways that pleases Him, we not only become our own enemy, we become His enemy. You see, the truth of the whole matter is, man is not capable of fixing all of the conflicts that exist in our country, any place else in the world, without God's help. Our lives, all nations will continue to flourish if we trust in God and keep His commandments. In Acts 5:29, it reminds us we ought to obey God rather than man. When the laws of the land is contrary to God's word, if they are in conflict with God's word, as Christians, we should always obey God, if not man. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 24, it reads that no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one, love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So in conclusion, the question remains, do you really trust God? Do you trust Him enough to do what He says? We're going to offer the song of invitation. Is anyone here this evening that are in need, anything or any desires, please come forward and let it be.
Thank you. to trust and